Lessons from Church Potlucks Gone Bad. Number 6 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 10th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege, the opportunity to gather in your presence. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be challenged and encouraged, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're going to find this really hard to believe, but as a general rule, I like potluck suppers. I enjoy going to church. The food is great. The fellowship is sweet. And there's nothing better than time together around the table with brothers and sisters in Christ, just visiting and enjoying that time. But aren't there times that you wish at the church supper people were required to label their dish? I don't mean that it says, this is Rod's pie plate. I mean, it says, Rod made the meatloaf. I heard about a church that did that. They had an incident. I won't go into detail. But they came up with a system that they labeled this one particular person's dish every time they had a dinner. And it was subtle. They didn't realize what was going on, but everybody was kind of clued in, and they knew to stay away from that. I thought about that this week because I was preparing the message and looking at 2 Kings chapter 4. And it's a potluck supper gone bad. A big pot of stew was placed before the sons of the prophets. And as they started to eat, somebody yelled out, there's death in the pot. Not what you want to hear at the church social. I don't want to be standing in line and somebody who's already got their food yells out, there's death in the pot. Then there's another story that follows that one about there's another meal, the same group, they're gathering for a meal and someone provides for them for this meal. The only problem is they didn't provide enough. So another church potluck gone bad. And in each circumstance, Elisha, by the power of God, delivers them, brings them through the circumstance. So that's what I want us to look at tonight. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 38 and go down through verse 44. I want to remind you that Scripture is a revelation of God. You've always got to keep that before you when you're reading Scripture, that Scripture is God's revelation of Himself. It's God saying, this is who I am. And so when you come to a passage of Scripture, and you're in particular, when you're reading through a narrative passage like this, you need to be asking yourself, what does this passage reveal about God? Because He is the focus. What does this tell me about God's character? What does it tell me about God's nature? What does it say about how He relates to people? How He relates to His people? How His people are to relate to Him? What is His attitude towards sinners? What does this reveal of the character and the power of God? What does it say about His attitude toward those who belong to Him? Whenever you come to Scripture, it's about God. So don't look primarily and first and foremost for what is this for me, but what does this say about God? We do want to be careful. We don't want to be guilty in a passage like this of spiritualizing the text, to take it and run with it and make it say something it's not saying. We don't want to take it and lift it out of its circumstance and out of its context and say, well, this is what it means to me. I don't want to add to. I don't want to read into the text. I want to read out of the text. And as best I can determine, I believe that what I'm going to share with you tonight is legitimately drawn from this text. Because I think there are some principles that are legitimate for us to understand as we use this text as our jumping off point. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap wild gourds and came and cut them up and put them into the pot into the stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal-Shilash, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" And so he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So I think there are some principles, some things for us to draw out of this, legitimate principles that we can learn from this passage. The first one, in verse 38, is to understand even the godly suffer when God judges a godless nation. The context. What is the context? We're told in verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal at a time when there was famine in the land. So famine has struck the land. And the godly are suffering along with the godless. We need to mark that down. We need to understand it. Now, granted, there are times when a famine is just a famine. There are those times when famine is just the natural occurrence in the cycle of nature and the things that go on. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that under the covenant curses, famine is one of the curses. That God said to His people, "When you are unfaithful to me, one of the ways I come against you in judgment is that I bring famine." So I think there's every reason to believe this is the result of the judgment of God. Because the theme that keeps running all through 1st and 2nd Kings is the unfaithfulness of Israel and the judgment of God. That's a common theme running throughout. So when you come and you read about famine, it's natural to assume, it's natural to see in that God is coming against His people in judgment. Back in Leviticus 26 and verse 20, we read, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." Or Deuteronomy 28:38-40. "Yes, you shall carry much seed into the field, and you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off." God was warning His people, if you live in unrighteousness, if you refuse to obey my command, if you will not live in obedience, if you will not follow the covenant, I will come against you in judgment, and one of the forms judgment will take is there will be famine throughout the land. So I think this is a result of the judgment of God. And when you read other passages like Deuteronomy 28 on down in that same passage, he speaks of times of famine that are so bad that they're eating their children and all kinds of horrific things. It's kind of because times are so desperate. So God said to His people, He warned His people, "When you are unfaithful, I will come against you. And one of the ways I come against you is in famine." So when we read in verse 38, He returns to Gilgal and there's a famine throughout the land. I think it's more than likely that it's the result of the judgment of God. The thing I want us to understand is that the godly remnant suffers right along with the godless people when God comes against a nation in judgment. That's a little dose of reality that we need from time to time. Being a child of God doesn't make you immune. We don't get a get-out-of-famine-free card. We don't get an opt-out clause to say, well, Lord, I'm as your child, when you bring judgment against America, I'd like to opt out. When God comes in judgment of a nation, the righteous suffer along with the unrighteous. It's one of the reasons why we are to pray for those in leadership over us. It's one of the reasons why, though we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we pray for the well-being of the city of man in which we're dwelling, because we seek God's blessing on our land. Because when God comes in judgment, the righteous suffer along with the unrighteous. That's the first principle that I think we need to draw, because there is this feeling on the part of some, and sometimes our brothers in Christ teach a theology that implies if you're faithful to God, you're not going to suffer. I don't find that. I don't find that assurance. The assurance that I find is you'll not suffer alone. I will be with you. But I'm never told that I will not suffer. I'm never told that as the child of God, it's raining everywhere else, but it's sunshine over my house. That everyone else is doing without, but I've got more than I need. He's promised to supply my needs, but sometimes supplying my need is getting me by in the midst of the suffering of the world around me. Mark it down. When God comes in judgment, the righteous suffer along with the unrighteous. A second principle, verse 38 down through verse 41, is the fact that God cares about the common, the ordinary, and the everyday struggles of His people. You ever find yourself saying, well, I don't know if I should pray about this because it doesn't seem that big a deal. In light of what's going on around the world, and in light of what's happening in the Near East, and in light of what Christians are suffering there, I hate to even pray about this little thing in my life. Well, God cares about the everyday, ordinary little things. Part of the glory of our God is that He cares about all of it. Sparrows don't fall from the sky that He didn't take note of it. He knows us to the point that He's numbered the hairs on our head. He knows all about us, and He cares about all of that. And this passage is one of the passages that reveals that to us. Famine is a time when food is very scarce. And you make do with what you have, and you don't waste. And if you cook up a big pot of stew, you don't just carelessly throw it out and say, boy, that's nasty. If it's a time of famine, you don't waste. So for them to ruin a pot of stew was a really big deal. We have a hard time understanding that because most of us know little, if anything, about real hunger. Now, granted, I haven't eaten since about 1 o'clock and I'm about to die. That's the way we are. We don't know what it is just having enough that I can get through the day and have one little morsel for the day and pray that I last till tomorrow. But the people of Elisha's day were well acquainted with hunger. They were well aware that we gathered enough for today and we hope there'll be enough for tomorrow. And they lived day to day. It's hard for us to picture that. But you need to if you're going to understand this passage. Elisha orders them to cook up a big pot of stew, and a very well-meaning brother goes out in search of herbs and wants to spice this stew up a little bit. Who wants plain old stew? So he gathers something. He sees this wild vine. He says, hey, that looks great. He gathers it in, brings it in, cuts it up, throws it in the pot. And did you catch it? He, not knowing what it was. Probably not a good idea. Probably not a smart thing to just find a wild gourd out there, cut it up, and throw it in the pot. But that's what he did. Well-meaning, but not understanding. I found it interesting. At least one of the commentators that I was reading said that he believed, based on the word that's used to describe this wild vine, he's convinced it was a particular gourd that grew in that region of the world that was used for a laxative. And that sounds about right. That would cause me to cry. Hey, there's death in this thought. So there is kind of this humorous scene. I mean, there's some still in line to get their food and others are spitting it out saying, oh, this is awful. Whatever it wasn't good. And it seems kind of to us because we can look at that and kind of chuckle about it. There's that part of us that says, well, it seems trivial to perform a miracle in that circumstance. It's not trivial at all. It's a gracious, wonderful thing that God cared about what their meal was that night. God cared about their having a meal to sustain them, to carry them along. This was serious business to these folks. This is not a wasted miracle. Because famine's no laughing matter. The loss of a meal was no trivial thing. Think back to that passage I mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 and picture people eating their children. That's what happens in times of great famine. You get extremely desperate and you'll eat anything. Elisha says, well, give me some flour. They bring him flour and he throws it in the pot and he says, now serve it. It's just a little earlier. This water's bad. Give me some salt. He threw salt in. Why did he do that? Wasn't necessary. I mean, we're going to find from the very next story that happens in this passage, he didn't have to throw flour in to make the stew all right. But he did. Why? Because God in His grace, God in His kindness, was giving them something to hang their hope on. Giving them a little push, a little nudge that I'm doing something to this. Because God's not above stooping down to help weak, struggling people believe. And in His grace and mercy, He gave them a sign for them to look to. Not necessary. Flour didn't change the pot. It isn't that Elisha was some genius chemist and said, well, I happen to know if you throw flour into this particular mix, it's going to change in structure and it's going to be edible. No, it was the power of God. God cares about the common, the ordinary, and the everyday struggles of His people. You understand that there's nothing trivial in your life if you're a child of God? There's nothing that God's ever going to say to you, well, don't bother me with that kind of stuff. I'm trying to hold planets in place. Why are you bothering me with that? It's not His attitude toward His children. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. He cares about those little things that are big things to us. That's a comforting thought, a comforting word. There is one other thing before I go to that last story. And that is the fact that God's grace overcomes our ignorance and our failings. Now this dear brother that went and gathered the gourds meant well. He was trying to help. He was trying to serve others. He was trying to do good by others. The last thing he wanted was to see his fellow prophets gagging or heading to the hospital to have their stomach pumped. God's grace overcomes our ignorance, our failings. And I want you to understand that as a preacher, I am so grateful for this story. Because it reminds me that God can do great things in spite of me. The power of God can overcome my weakness and my many failings. The Lord doesn't allow my failing and my ignorance to derail His kingdom. That's extremely comforting. The thought that He redeems my errors, that He neutralizes my stupidity, is a great comfort to me. And it's a great comfort to anyone who seeks to serve Christ in His kingdom. Oh, I can't do that. I can't take on that job. I can't take on that responsibility. I don't know how to do that. I might mess that up. Well, guess what? God's capable of overcoming your weakness and your failing. And He wants to use you for His glory. And His power is sufficient. One of the things that I need to take away from a passage like this is to understand the greatness of God. And part of the greatness of God is His ability to use people like me and people like you for His glory. Now that other story, starting at verse 42. This story opens with a man bringing the first fruits to the man of God. It's a nice gesture. It's the right thing to do. It's simply inadequate for feeding the crowd. 20 loaves of bread can only go so far. But the word of the Lord was sufficient. And by the word of the Lord, the crowd ate and had leftovers. Two additional points. Yep. When I first read this section, as I try to make a commitment, okay, I'm going to preach through a book. There are those days when you read the passage in advance and you think, it won't hurt to skip. Because honestly, when I read this section, I thought, you know, Paul, when you said all Scripture is profitable, I think you were skimming chapter 4 of 2 Kings. But it is profitable, isn't it? It reveals some wonderful things about our God. As we come to this second story about God's provision, it reminds us that God ensures the presence of faith even in the midst of a faithless nation. Israel was corrupt. Jeroboam had set up the corrupt worship system. He recognized if they keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, I might lose some of my power, so I need to make it convenient for them to worship here rather than to go to the temple of God. I'll establish worship here. And he created golden calves, and he put one at Bethel, and he put one at Dan. He said, this is the God who brought you out. You worship here, and you do things this way. And so he put together this whole corrupt worship system. Then you had Jezebel, and she came in and brought all the prophets of Baal. So you have all of this unfaithfulness and the people of God serving false gods and going after false gods. And in the midst of all of that, in this little town in Ephraim, you have this man who is faithful. We don't know his name. That's another thing that strikes me throughout all of these passages in 1 and 2 Kings. You have all these nameless people who are great examples of the work of God. Again, it's a reminder that God can use nobodies to do great and wonderful things. Don't know who He is, but He brought the first fruit. That's important. He brought the first fruits to Elisha. Now, why is that important? Because it takes us back to Exodus 23 and verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God, Leviticus 23:20. And the priest shall have them with and shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering to the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Or Numbers 18:13. The first ripe fruits of all that is in the land which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. The first fruits of the crops were to be brought to the house of God and consecrated unto the Lord. And this man brings the first fruits not to the temple of God, not to the house of worship in the north, not to the corrupt worship in the northern kingdom, and not to the prophets of Baal, but to Elisha, because he recognizes Elisha is the man of God. And so in bringing it to him, he's bringing it to the Lord. He's being faithful in the midst of all of this unfaithfulness. Reminds us that God meant exactly what He said back in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel and all the knees who have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, God said, there will be a holy remnant among my people even in the midst of all this corruption. And here's the example. of yet another one. God is faithful. God is faithful in preserving a people in the midst of unrighteousness. There are times when I look around and I look at the corruption, and I look at hardened hearts, and I recognize people don't want to hear what we have to say. They're not interested in the Word of God. They're not interested in the truth of God. They're not interested in serving God. And we're embracing wholeheartedly a secular, scientific view of the world. And in all of that, we wonder, will the church survive? The answer is yes. Because God said, I will preserve a remnant to my glory. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? You bet He will, because He determined He would. And by His grace and for His glory, there will be a people to His glory. So we have every reason to be encouraged as the church. The story I mentioned this morning about what's happening in Iowa and the thought of other such laws being passed and what's going to happen and what are we as a church going to do? What's going to happen if they take our tax-exempt status away from us? What's going to happen if they say that we can't preach this or we can't teach this? We go right on doing what God called us to do, and He will preserve a remnant for His glory. May not be you and me, but He will preserve a people to His glory. I read ahead. We win. There will always be a people to the glory of God until He says it's over. One other thing, and it has to do with His provision in this circumstance. Here's the principle from verses 43 and 44. The servant, when told to set it before them, said, I can't do that. It's not enough. I can't set this before them. It won't feed 100 people. And Elisha said, set it before them, because according to the word of the Lord, they will eat, be satisfied, be full, and there'll be leftovers. And he set it before them, and they ate. And they were full, and there were leftovers, according to the word of the Lord. Here's the principle. When faced with a choice between what you know to be true and what God says, go with what God says. Believe the word of the Lord, not your own eyes, not your own thoughts, not your own understanding. There are too many. It can't possibly work. It's not going to happen. It just cannot happen. The evidence is in. I've counted the people. I've looked at the provision. This cannot possibly serve that many people. Do what I said to do, because according to the word of the Lord, they will eat and there will be some left over. Same word is used here that's used back in 2 Kings 4 when that widow is told, go borrow the bottles, then start pouring your little bit of oil in the bottles and keep pouring until you fill all the bottles. Go sell them, pay all your debts, and live on the leftovers. Same word. It means more than adequate provision. Enough to live on. God gloriously supplied. God's provision was great. And how was it accomplished? By the word of the Lord. No throwing salt. No tossing flour. Simply the word of God. Point is, not that we'll always have bread. Not that we will never experience want. The point of the passage is that we can and must always trust the Word of God. God's Word is more certain than empirical evidence. When you face the choice between what you can see and what you absolutely know to be true, and what God promises is different, stand on God's promise. It's a very interesting passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about, we were there at the transfiguration. We were there and heard the voice of God with our own ears. We were there. We saw all of that. We experienced all of that. And then he makes an interesting statement. He said, yet we have a more certain word. Think about it. Peter, who was there and saw with his own eyes the dove descend, and heard with his own ear the voice of God from heaven, who was there to see blind eyes open and limbs made straight and dead people rise again. He saw it all. He was there. He experienced it. He lived it. But he said, we have a more certain word. The word of God. More certain than what we saw and experienced with our own eyes. The point is, always trust the Word of God and order your life according to His Word. So what do we learn from these church potlucks gone bad? Even the godly suffer when God judges a godless nation. God cares about the common, the ordinary, the everyday struggles of His people. God's grace overcomes our ignorance and our failings. God ensures the presence of faith even in the midst of a faithless nation. And when faced with a choice between what you know to be true and what God says, stand on the Word of God. May we so order our lives to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for revealing Your truth to us. I thank You for these insights from these experiences in the Old Testament that speak to Your glory, that remind us of Your power, that affirms to us Your character, Your grace, and Your mercy. And Lord, I pray that it would impassion us to live each day for Your glory. That in the midst of godlessness around us, in the midst of trial and tribulation, we'll stand firm because we serve a mighty God. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.